Let's continue with the book of Ezra. Now, chapter 3. Finally, the people have returned to Zion. And what do they do? We can see in Ezra chapter 3. Let's read the first few verses up to verse 3, 1 to 3. Actually, we have time to read more. Yeah, better to let the Word of God speak, right? Up to verse 6. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Through fear and upon them, because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offer the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple had not been laid. Amen. Just stop there. That's what they did. I think this is what they were waiting 70 years to do. Right? Such a joy. And the first thing that you see here is that as soon as they came back, they all came together, gathered as one man in Jerusalem. Amen. This is one of the, I guess, to me, I see that it's the main reason why he chose one place, so that all the people can gather as one man. You know, this matter of oneness is crucial. It's the beginning. You cannot properly worship the Lord if there is division. The Lord designated that they all had to be in one place at one time. And here you see, indeed, the first thing that they did as soon as they came back was to gather as one man in Jerusalem. And what did they do when they gathered as one man? They didn't, play games and have a party or something. But here it says that Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren, the priests, right? And Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and they built the altar of the God of Israel. They built an altar. You know, some people say, well, you know, you need the temple in order to offer the sacrifices. But actually, you don't even need that. They didn't even wait. They just immediately built the altar and offered these burnt offerings. They kept the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they brought their freewill offerings to the Lord. So whatever the Lord wanted from them, I commanded them to do, whatever, they brought their best to Him, and they did it all together as one man. And today, you know, to bring the burnt offering, it's fully a consecration to the Lord. Right? They brought their best. They gave it all up to the Lord. And that's how it is for us as well. But here you can see they did it as one man. And this is one of the, like we talked about last night, this is one of the characteristics of Babylon, is that there is division. It's a place of division and confusion. And that's what the name means. And so, just like in Ezra chapter 3, they returned as one man. They gathered as one man. You also see that this was when the church was established, like we read two nights ago. Also, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, you can see here that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And that was the Spirit. So the prerequisite, the first thing that was needed for the church to be formed, for the dwelling place of God to be formed, is that, and even before the Spirit was poured out, is that they had to be one. And it mirrors what we see in Ezra chapter 3, when they left Babylon, which was a place of division, they had to be restored as one man in oneness. And this is, this is something that we see also in Ephesians as well, right? In Ephesians chapter 2. That today, in the spiritual reality of Zion, we see it's not, of course, the Lord's presence has to be there, but what the Lord created, what He produced when the church was produced, is something that we should not ignore, is that He created this oneness. In chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For He Himself is our peace." And this peace doesn't mean comfortable feelings inside. This peace means reconciliation, okay? To bring everything to unify together. It says, "He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." So He, Jesus Christ, He broke down all the walls of separation. Verse 15, "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So there you see that the purpose, one of the main reasons why Jesus Christ died on the cross and resurrected and poured out the Spirit was to create the church. And by doing in the cross, it says, through the cross, He reconciled all the different separations into one body. And what are these things that separate us? And in this chapter, the separation that He's talking about was that the separation between the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles. At that time, the Jews would not associate with the Gentiles because, you know, that was what they were taught according to the law. But that difference that they have in them was from the flesh. It was from their natural man. It was something they're born with, right? So just like all of us here, we all have natural differences, right? We come from different backgrounds, we come from different places, we maybe speak different languages. Those are differences that come from our human nature. But this is part of the old human nature. But now it says that in himself, and this is why, you know, this is much more than what he has done for us. It's not just to bring us into the presence of God. We're much more than in his presence, but we are born of God. We are now, we're sons of God. We're not just people who are, you know, in the presence of God like it was in the Old Testament times, right? They came to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God, to be at his house. But now, through Christ, it's been taken a step, many steps forward. We are now born as children of God in Christ. And it says here, through Christ, he has created one new man. So no longer are we separated because of our natural differences and our, you know, our different characters and our different opinions and ways of thinking. But in Christ, he has brought us together. So this is even better than what Ezra chapter 3 says. They came together as one man. But now in Christ, it's a perfect oneness that we can achieve. Right? Because our natural differences are eliminated on the cross. That's what baptism is for, right? That we are crucified with Christ and our old man is buried. And we're born again. So now, and this is what the church is supposed to represent. The church is supposed to be this one new man. Which is impossible. In the world, this is impossible. You can bring people of different cultures together, but they're actually not one. They're just together, right? Even at work, we have people of different cultures. We have people from China. We have people from India. We have people from the Middle East and, you know, Canadians and whatever, right? We're all working together. But can you say that we're one man? Absolutely not, right? After we go home, we're all doing our own thing. You know, some people, their goal in life is to, I don't know what, make a lot of money. Other people, they want to have fun. Some people want to do this. Some people want to do that. You know, at my office, some people just want to go home and drink, right? Some people, whatever they want, right? But for us, even though outwardly we look different, and we came from different backgrounds and we're different people, but in Christ, somehow, in a real way, and I'm not talking theoretically, he has made these differences slowly more and more disappear. So much so that we even have the same goals now. We all want to pursue the same God. And when we talk to each other, we talk about the same things. We all have the same desires. That's an inward change. Right, like at work, yeah, they bring us together, but there is no inward change. But now we have a real inward change. Our view, our outlook on things, the way we see things is different, right? And that's really only through Christ. Nobody can do that, right? Like Ronnie was talking about how your friends, right? Your friends, you don't know what to say to them anymore. And you know, I sometimes tell people I don't have friends either. You know, they say, "Oh, what's wrong with you? You don't have friends." Well, it's not that I'm not a friend. Maybe I'm not as friendly as Ronnie. Right? I'll admit that I'm not as friendly. But you know, it's really true. Somehow, with the people of the world, you just run out of things. You have nothing to say anymore, right? You just have different interests. And this is not, we didn't force that to happen, but it's just a natural result of the life in us, the life of Christ that changes us, right? And this is what, this life in us also naturally draws us together with people of the same love and the same desire, right? It's also like what Anne was talking about, even with fellow Christians. Sometimes you want to talk about the Lord, you want to talk about the kingdom. You know, James was just telling me he met some other attendees here renting the same facility, right? They're also Christians, they're Egyptians. But when he said that the Lord is coming back, they said, "Who told you that? Where is that written? Is that from the Bible?" Yeah. You know, it's very strange. Even Christians, this is what we mean by people stuck in Babylon. Of course, it's in the Word. And then what James said?
It was actually the rapture.
The rapture. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. But it's in the book of Revelation. And they said, what? You can't. Oh, that book. We need special guidance to read that book. So, you see, so people, they. So even Christians, they're stuck. They're stuck, right? They are trapped and blinded. So this is, but if we really know the Lord and seek the Lord, like we read in Jeremiah, and we seek Him with our whole heart, He will bring us to this revelation and He will bring us into this oneness. And it's not something that is manufactured, but it's a natural product of the life that's within us. Right? And so, but when people are trapped in that kind of a system, they will remain in what makes their flesh comfortable, even Christians. So they remain to be only with people that they can relate to naturally.
Right?
So like Egyptians, they will stay with Egyptians because that is what they're comfortable with. And you can tell that because they haven't eliminated that part of the flesh, the comfort of the flesh, then their vision of understanding the Word has been clouded. I'm sorry, I'm not criticizing. I'm just pointing out this is what happens, and it can happen to us as well. If we just satisfy what is comfortable and convenient for our flesh, it will also lead us to being darkened in our understanding of the Word, of the truth. Right? But the more we seek to eliminate the flesh and the comfort of the flesh and seek the Lord, the more He will be able to reveal to us and naturally bring us into oneness. That's why when we fellowship together, you don't even notice. Actually, you know, we brothers, we talk about it, and it's amazing. You know, when we fellowship together, we don't even notice that we're from different places. Right? We just talk about the Lord, and it's so wonderful. You know? Yeah. It's like 2 Corinthians 5, right? We don't look at the outward, or is it 2 Corinthians 5? Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen. Yeah, so this is what it means to be in Zion also, to be a Christian, right? To be a follower of Christ. We're not just in God's presence. We're not just, you know, admiring God and all that. But we are actually in Christ. We've been placed in Christ. That's why even baptism, you're baptized into Christ. And when this happens, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that means that all the differences that separate us in the old creation, you know, sometimes even if we're all the same, let's say we even all come from the same village in some country, we may have the exact same background, but the flesh will still cause separation between us. We will have differences of opinion. We will have envy and selfishness and jealousy and, you know, different motives. Things that come up in the flesh, favoritism, you know. So all those will be eliminated if we are in Christ. And that because in Christ, in the new creation, none of those things exist. Right? It's impossible. All those old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now even with each other, we don't regard anyone any longer according to the flesh. So when I see you brothers, I don't look at the weaknesses and the differences and the spots and wrinkles in your flesh, but now I see Christ in you. Right? That's how we should be. And that's how it should be in the church. But in Babylon, like we were saying, in the system of Babylon, that understanding is maybe theoretical or not even there. But so that's why a lot of the differences and the separations are still there. And because somehow there's not a realization that we need to be out of all that and in the new man. Okay. So oneness is absolutely necessary. And that's why in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord even specified very clearly. Let's look at it again. I know we read some of them in our morning watch this morning. Okay, let's check Deuteronomy 12. So, I really like this chapter.
Amen.
It says, I like all the chapters, but this for this topic, it's really wonderful. So, these are the statutes and judgments, verse 1, which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall pay attention to verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And this is what's happening in Babylon also. That they worship, they look at the methods that the nations, the world is using to do things, to worship God or to worship idols or whatever, and they incorporate that. They bring that into the practice of worshiping God. And I'll give you a very good example, which we all know, very familiar with. It's called Christmas. Okay. Yeah, I used to too. You know, and if you think about where it came from, it has nothing to do with the Lord actually. A lot of the practices came out of idol worship. It was the Catholic Church that incorporated that into Christianity. So that's exactly what they're doing. They're rather than destroying all the sacred pillars, the altars, and the wooden images with fire and the carved images, they took that and they used that to worship the Lord their God. That's just one example. There's a lot of things, right? It's the obvious ones are Christmas and Easter, but there's other things, right? Even the pastoral system that came from. And, you know, that also came from Babylon, the world, right? There's so many things, and not even just that, but even things like using worldly methods to try to draw people, right? Like, I remember Leo was telling us that, you know, they, just apart from being in the church band, they even set up, like, smoke machines and colored lights, and it looked like a concert, right? So, you know, they do that because it draws young people. And the young people get all stirred up and excited. They're jumping around. They're cheering and all that. They're praising the Lord. Does it attract people? Yes. Does it cause more people to get saved? Yes, it does actually, you know, because it draws so many people. But is that the way of the Lord? No, it's not. Right? Because it appealed to their flesh. It drew them. It was the flesh that drew them. It wasn't the Lord that drew them. And that's one of the problems that makes it difficult for people to see what Babylon is. Because if your understanding, if you think the most important thing to God is just to get people saved, then you will use any method at your disposal to get that done. But the problem is that in the Lord's eyes, that's unacceptable. because you are mixing the ways of the world with the things of God. And that is what Babylon is. You are using the flesh, stirring up the emotions of people to draw them. And, you know, I've seen it before. I've been in those sort of things. You know, you're so moved emotionally. You're even like, your tears are falling down and you're like crying, oh, Lord. You know, and it really works. It really works. But once the feelings go away, what's left? Is the relationship with the Lord really there? There's nothing substantial with the Lord. It's just, I was drawn by that emotional moment, but it wasn't that I tasted the life of the Lord, the living water that we talked about. That isn't what drew me. And that's what Zion has. Like we read in Revelation 22, it was the living water that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. That is what should draw people. It's not the stirring up of the flesh and appealing to them. You know, we used to go to a group where even on Mother's Day, every mother got a flower. That's very nice. Very nice, right? But it's kind of like a marketing tactic, if you think about it, right? Even if you go to the supermarket, they might even do that, right? Mother's Day, here's a free flower. So how are we different from the supermarket? Right? They do the same thing. But this is what we mean by holiness. It's not goodness of man, but it has to be of the Spirit. It has to be the Lord working and drawing people. And we have to show them Christ and His beauty and His life. And that's what attracts people. Not, you know, not a eloquent speaker or, you know, interesting production. You know, something for your eyes. Ronnie read with us this morning, Genesis, right? Eve was tempted. What was she tempted with? What was it about the fruit that tempted her? No, it wasn't just that. Well, before the knowledge, it was... It says it was chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Yeah, the woman saw that it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. So it appealed to her eyes, and it appealed to her thirst for knowledge. Maybe she wanted more knowledge. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of, I don't know what you call them, church groups, Christian groups do. They have a lot of good teachings, maybe, if they have teachings, right? They appeal to your knowledge. They tell you, give you explanations of the Bible. If it's not that, then they have things to appeal to your eyes. It's exactly like this fruit. It's just like that. But in Zion, it's not these things. It is the river of water of life. Is the tree of life that draws people. You know, so, and, you know, and continuing on with this, also in Zion is also this, love, right? And there is a real love, not a, what do you call it, a human-friendly love. Of course, love is also good, right? But it's a righteous and holy love, and this is what keeps us together. You know, there was I'll tell you that later. But in Colossians chapter 3, it says here in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You know, this love, just like the Tower of Babel had bricks that were man-made, and they were stuck together with mortar, it was asphalt. But here in the church in Zion, the living stones are held together, not with something that's man-made, but rather it's love, and this is the love that only comes through the Spirit. It comes through the life of Christ. You know, there are a lot of
I've been in groups before where, you know, the way they keep people, one of the ways they keep people in church is they give you something to do, right? So if I feel that Ronnie's in danger of leaving, I'll assign him to a job, right? He's going to be children's meeting teacher. I'll put him on the schedule, right? And then, okay, Tim's about to leave. Okay, I'll make you, I don't know what, you can play piano for us every week. You're going to be stuck there. That way you're obligated to keep coming, right? They'll do things like that. Or they'll have activities and programs to keep people. For example, there was one group I was in, they had a softball team. So Anne was on the softball team, right? Yeah. So they do things to get people together, and it's like at work, they have team building events, but this is church. And you know, you get to make friends and all that. But this is an artificial way of keeping people together. The real way, the lasting and the true and acceptable way to bring us together, to bind us together, is this love. That's why it's called the bond of perfection. There is nothing better than that. No, nothing man-made can ever join us together. Only this love which comes from Christ. It's His love. Because this love is perfectly described in 1 Corinthians 13 that we all know so well. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but you can see, right? It's verse 4, the love that suffers long is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it never fails. Right, this is a love that it's impossible to produce through any team-building activities. This is only possible through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we said earlier that in Zion, it is filled. The dwelling place of God must have God Himself. That's what makes it so special, is that God is dwelling there. And all of His qualities, His nature, comes out and is produced and manifested in His sons. But in Babylon, it's man-made. Everything is man-made. Do they have nice people? Yeah, they do. But it's man-made. It's from the natural man. It's very different. Does it attract people? Yes, it does. Does it get people saved? Yes, it does. But that is not the objective. The objective is not just to get people saved. It's to get people fully perfected to be kings and priests in His kingdom. Right? To be able to rule and reign with Him on the earth. To carry out His judgments against the nations one day in Psalm 149. It's a huge thing, and to represent Zion on this earth. It's not just to get people saved. This concept is so, I don't know, it's so deceiving. Because we see, like, I went to a, you know, when I was a teenager, Billy Graham came to Toronto. Some of you may remember that. Billy Graham, he's a very famous preacher. And he came to the, back then it was called the Sky Dome, the Rogers Center, the big baseball stadium. And he filled the baseball stadium with people. And then at the end of a very simple message, he made a call, anyone who wants to receive the Lord, come up. And there were, I don't know, the whole baseball field were full of people wanting to receive the Lord. And I was really touched by that. It was really good. You know, it's good to see people receive the Lord. But then, what happens to them after? That's the question. It's just like people who left Egypt, went into the wilderness, but did they ever make it to the mountain of His dwelling place? Where did they end up? That's the question. Many people have a good beginning, but where they end up That's the problem, right? And so we have to really see, our thinking has to seriously change, okay? Oh boy, we don't have much time. Maybe we can talk about it a bit tonight. Just the opposition. So when the people came back in the book of, in Ezra chapter 3, they were praising the Lord, they rebuilt the altar, they offered the offerings, and they started to rebuild the temple. And there was this, you should just read chapter 3. It's so wonderful. You know, they were praising the Lord. They were so happy, and the foundation was laid in verse 10. The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests stood. The Levites were there. They were all praising. They were singing, and they were shouting, and even weeping, because they were so moved by what they saw. And verse 12, it says, those people who had seen the first temple, the old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. That shows how much they love the dwelling place of the Lord. Right, and they just, all they did was laid the foundation. And then we'll see right away, as soon as they do that, what happens in chapter 4. Well, the title of already gives it away, right? Right away you see opposition. And that is indeed our experience as well. As soon as you want to start to rebuild Zion, the temple, the dwelling place of God, you will face opposition, and we definitely have faced that. So we can talk about that tonight. I think that's it for now, and give some time to the saints.
Yeah, I found it really strong. What is the main difference between Babylon and Zion? In Babylon, there is no true worship. There is no true priesthood. If you want to worship God, if you want to serve God as a priest, you need to come to Zion. And it's so impressive. What would you do? The first thing, what when you are out of your captivity, if you were set free from bondage, what would be the first thing you do? Good, you're already transformed. You said worship. But like, if I were set free, I would make a party. I would relax. I would do something for myself, right? But they had really this vision. They want to go up to Zion. They want to start to build God's house. They want to worship. Yeah, I need to be transformed in my thinking. And it's so good. The first thing is they build an altar. This is what you find in Zion. In Zion you find those who are longing to serve God as priests. It's the greatest privilege. There's no greater privilege. Yes, hallelujah. For these verses in Ezra chapter 3. Really, really good examples to us. Amen, hallelujah. They were bringing offerings to the Lord. And I'm really happy that also this afternoon we all have the opportunity. We all came together, and this is the first thing that you can do when you come out of Babylon, is to bring a spiritual sacrifice to our Father. So praise the Lord, yeah, for the table that we will have this afternoon. Amen. Evening, okay.
Praise the Lord. Especially in Ezra, I love it, especially in verse 2. Bless you. It speaks about, verse 1, that, and when the seventh month had come, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Emphasis on the one man. I handled the kids yesterday night, and it was an amazing speaking, because for me, I feel like the theme should be oneness. I've heard it so much today than I've ever heard in my entire life. I've heard it so much in this retreat that I've ever heard, oneness, oneness, oneness. And it's a gentle and strong reminder. Teaching the kids yesterday was amazing because it's all about oneness. It's rare to see such group of diverse people from different backgrounds and everything, but we all have one goal and one being worked in oneness. Funny story, I'm a friend of mine, like about 2 years ago, when I went to his church, I fellowshipped with the young people. There were all those lights flashing, smoke, like Mo said, it was like bands everywhere, and they had two services, one for English, one for Chinese later on the day. And then when I invited him to mine, he only joined in Zoom and left in a split second. And you know his reason, like immediately. His reason was, there's too many Chinese. I'm like, what? I didn't even notice. For to be in oneness with the saints is that you don't even notice the difference in everyone, because you're all going to one goal. Nowadays, if I'm speaking with friends outside, I feel bad. The reason why I feel bad is because whenever they're speaking to me about something, I want to leave the conversation because I genuinely don't care. Like, and I'm like, yes, yes, oh, yes, yes. And I keep going back and forth. But when I'm speaking to the saints, it's like an amazing, amazing thing, because you're all working toward, we're all working towards one goal. Especially not just with us. Imagine the time I went to Germany, Brother Thomas, I've never seen him before. Never met him before. It felt like I had met my brother who traveled a long time ago, and I'm visiting him for the first time. Amen. This is the oneness it speaks about. In Ezra, it really talked about, it said one man, and that's something that really caught me. Chapter 3, verse 1. It really caught me because it said the people, plural, gathered together as one, singular, man to Jerusalem. That is the oneness that we as the church should aim for. We should aim to, we all are pursuing one goal. And that oneness is what we should aim and seek for. Praise the Lord.
Amen. it's very interesting because the building of the temple is what is in God's heart. And I don't know what else would be in our own heart. You know? The Bible says that David was a man after God's heart. And sometimes I'm wondering, why is David a man after God's heart? He loves what God loves. It's just very simple. Yeah, I don't know how else to put it, but it's automatic. He loves what God loves. And he hates what God hates. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. He had mistakes in his life. But it's very interesting that this brother, from a little shepherd boy, came to understand God so much. And that's why we are here, so that we all can know what God loves. Joshua, what does God love? What does God love? Are you sure? Good. You get that, we can close the meeting. If we have this in our sight, to love what God loves. And I can tell you, it also comes with a blessing. Yeah? The Lord will also bless us. Yeah? And it also comes with persecution. When you take this stand, you will meet with a lot of persecution. But the Lord has promised us. Praise the Lord.